Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 11. And it is a privilege to be back with you, and you can pray for us as we leave early in the morning to head back up to Michigan. We decided this year we were going to come down and get a little warmth. If we could just take the pollen out of it, out of the equation, it'd be a little better. But spring will be coming there soon, hopefully. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. We're going to focus really on just one verse tonight. Romans 11, verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this wonderful verse of Scripture. We thank you, Holy Spirit, how you can so wonderfully and powerfully pack so much truth into just a few words. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would exalt the Godhead tonight. Give us enlarged and expanded views of God. We pray that our hearts will be humbled, challenged, comforted, Lord, we'd be convicted, and that we would know something of what it is for a lowly creature to stand before such an awesome God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, several years ago, I came across this statement from A.W. Tozer, and I've never forgotten it. It comes from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, The Attributes of God. The first chapter of that book is entitled, "Why We Must Think Rightly About God." Listen to the statement he penned in that first chapter of that book. He said, he wrote, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, of the many things that we need to know about God to think rightly about him, one of them is this: God does all that he does for God. God does all that he does for his own glory and for his glory alone. Now, it could be argued that there's no text of Scripture that so succinctly and yet so powerfully and thoroughly expresses this truth in Romans 11:36, when Paul writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So tonight I want us to just focus upon this verse and consider what it says about this truth as we think rightly about God, that God does all that God does for God. God is God's top priority. His top priority is the manifestation of his glory. And I want us to just simply open up this text tonight, consider how it brings forth this truth, and then consider several applications. First of all, I want you to notice in the beginning of verse 36, God's plan. God's plan. Listen to the first phrase of verse 36, "For from him." Now, just a quick note, that little phrase, "are all things," about the middle part of the verse, that little phrase is to relate to all of the prepositional phrases of this verse, meaning that what Paul is saying is, for from him are all things, through him are all things, and to him are all things. So when Paul writes, For from him, he is saying, for from him are all things. Now, how many of you believe, you don't have to raise your hand, I'm not into hand raising in terms of asking questions from the pulpit, but in your own mind, how many of you know that the Holy Spirit not only inspired the thoughts of Scripture, he inspired the very words of Scripture. And he even inspired prepositions and where they should be in Scripture. And this text is built around three prepositions which do not all mean or say the same thing. And that little word "from," or little prepositional phrase "from him," literally means "from out of him." That is to say that the God revealed in Scripture is the origin or source of all things. Now, of course, as Orthodox Christians, we understand that that would include creation. All physical or created reality comes from God. Nothing that is made was made apart from God. He is the origin of all created reality. But that is not primarily what Paul has in view in this verse when he writes, "For from him are all things." The context of this verse is history. It's history. Now, time wouldn't permit us to do a complete survey of this text. I can only give you just a brief synopsis of this context to help you to see that history is in view. Throughout these three very controversial chapters in the Word of God, Paul is addressing what appears to be on the surface a frustration of God's plan in the world. What appears to be to us or to some an obstacle in the way of God accomplishing his will for his people. And we see that back in Romans 9, verse 6, when he writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Now, why did Paul write that? Well, the reason Paul wrote that word, those words is because the physical Israelites, the physical seed of Abraham, had for the most part rejected their Messiah. And on the surface, that could appear as though God's promises for Israel had been frustrated. That somehow the unbelief of the Jewish people was an obstacle that got in the way of God accomplishing his purpose. And to make matters worse, it is the uncircumcised Gentile. He is the one, for the most part, who has responded by faith to the gospel. Many Gentiles were being saved when only, relatively speaking, a few Jews were being saved. And that was creating confusion among some people, because they were thinking perhaps that, well, then somehow God's plan has gotten off track. What about his promises to Israel and to Abraham? But Paul is saying in Romans 9, 6, that this is not the case. God's word has not failed. God's promises for Israel have not come to naught. And then the apostle goes on from there in these chapters to make a scripturally based argument that all of this has been according to God's eternal plan. The Jewish rejection of Jesus was a fulfillment of God's sovereign and elective purposes. And the fact that Gentiles were coming into the church by the droves, that was all in fulfillment of God's plan. It's not plan B. For God does not have plan B. God doesn't have contingency plans to mop up the mess from the plan that didn't work. Paul's whole argument is that this thing is on track and that it's going according to the sovereign will and plan of God. Therefore, when Paul gets to the end of this argument in Romans 11, and he says in verse 36, "For from him are all things," what he is saying is this: all things that have taken place in redemptive history have their origin in God. Everything that has ever taken place in redemptive history, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in the history of the church since the closing of the canon of Holy Scripture, has all been God's will being revealed in time and space. Now, I don't want to insult your intelligence. I've met many of you, and I believe you're smart folks, because many of you are Southern, right? Well, that automatically means you're smart, right? So I know that you know the Word of God. I know that you're keen on Scripture when it comes to Scripture. So let me say what should be obvious to any intelligent person. If redemptive history is the unfolding in time of God's eternal plan, then all of human history is the unfolding of God's eternal plan. In other words, either everything is included in God's eternal plan or nothing's included in God's eternal plan. It can't be that God's working out redemptive history over here in the corner while all the other events of history are just random and, quote, chance happenings. No, God is working all things. I'm a good Calvinist, and this is one of those times when all means all. All things in human history are but the unfolding of God's eternal plan, from key figures and major events that have been chronicled down to the incidental and seemingly insignificant details of mundane life is all the outworking of God's plan. In fact, that little piece of dust that settled on your jacket or your shirt tonight, sir, that was ordained of God. Everything, listen, every blade of grass that grows and is mowed is but the outworking of God's eternal plan. Nothing escapes this verse. From him are all things. All of human history is coming out from God in that he has planned it. Everything that happens, he decreed it. And that becomes clear when we come to grips with what Paul says about God in the second phrase as he goes on to speak of God's providence, God's plan, for from him are all things. And then he speaks of God's providence, God's providence. Notice the second phrase, and through him. And that means through him are all things. Now in the Greek text, that little word through, the preposition in the original, with the genitive, can convey the concept of instrumentality, which means that you could read it to say this, by means of him are all things. By means of him. In other words, very simply, God is the one who brings all things to pass. It's not that God simply planned it all, and now he stepped back from that plan, and he's watching as a spectator as it all unfolds and runs throughout the course of history. It's not as though God has, like a clock. He didn't wind up the clock of human history, and now it's just going about its course according to the laws of nature and etc. No. All things that God planned in eternity has happened, is happening, and will happen because God makes it happen. God actually brings it to pass. Let me show you quickly three texts that clearly state this about the God of Scripture. Not only did he plan everything, but he brings it to pass. The first one is one of my most favorite texts when it comes to God's sovereignty, and it's Isaiah 46, 9 to 11. If you have your Bibles, you can just turn there for a moment. A couple texts in the Old Testament, one text in the New Testament. Isaiah 46, 9 to 11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. The Lord says, I can tell you what's going to happen from the beginning to the end. And notice God does not say, he does not say, now the reason I can tell you what's going to happen before it happens is because I can see into the future and predict with certainty that it's going to happen. That's not what he says. He's saying, listen, I can tell you what's going to happen from the beginning to the end because I have planned all of it. And secondly, I want you to notice, God says, I'm the one who brings it all to pass. Folks, God is active in this wicked world. Even when it doesn't seem like he is sitting upon his throne, fulfilling and bringing to pass in the mystery of his providence everything that he decreed. Now, the other text comes from the mouth of that proud king that God had to humble, King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, remember God had to as we would say down here in the South, Nebuchadnezzar got too big for his britches. So God had to bring him down a notch or two. And at the end of that, he began to praise the God of heaven and earth. We read in verse 33 and following. Verse 34 and following, Daniel 4. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This king recognizes that God sits upon a throne, ruling his universe, having the absolute total freedom to do as he pleases. And not one of his creatures, whether unseen or here on earth, can ever truly put him to question. He does according to his will. He doesn't just try to do it. He's omnipotent. He's able to do it. And no one, not even an angelic being or a human being, can frustrate it, stop it, or hinder it. And he's accountable to no one. And he does not, and no man can demand from God an answer for this. He's totally free to do as he pleases. You see, this text is clear that God does. He didn't just plan. He does his will in heaven and earth. And then there's a New Testament text in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. A succinct statement of this truth. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will." God has the counsel of his own will. He has his plan. And the text says that he works all things according to that plan. So when Paul says, "Through him are all things," he is saying that God is the one who makes his eternal plan happen in time and space. So you have God's plan, for from him are all things. You have God's providence, through him are all things. But now, to what end has God planned all things? To what great end is he bringing all things to pass? What is his goal? What's his goal? Well, consider with me in the third place what Paul says about God's purpose. God's purpose. Notice that last little prepositional phrase there. Paul says, "From him are all things, through him are all things." And notice, "And to him are all things." Now, that little preposition, "to," conveys the concept of direction. You could say, "Toward him are all things." All things are moving toward God. This would be a preposition you would use if you were, you may find it in a text where it says they went into Egypt or they were going up to Jerusalem. It denotes the concept of moving in a certain direction. So we could actually say that Paul is saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God is the destination of all things. Everything that God planned, everything that God brings to pass is ultimately moving toward him. Now, in what sense is everything moving toward God? Toward God? Well, Paul tells us in the end of the verse when he writes, "To him be the glory forever. Amen." Here's what Paul is saying. God planned everything that ever happens. God brings it all to pass, and to this ultimate end, that he would receive glory. God planned all things, and he brings all things to pass with this as his ultimate purpose and ultimate goal, the manifestation of his glory. Now, we don't have time this evening to fully develop the doctrine of God's glory, but it is sufficient for our purpose this evening to understand at least this much about his glory. One aspect of God's glory is this. It is God revealing to his moral creatures who he is and what he's like. That's one aspect of God's glory. It is God revealing to his moral creatures who he is and what he's like. Do you remember? We see this aspect of God's glory in that incident in Exodus when Moses pleads with God. Do you remember what he pleads with God there in Exodus 33 and 34? What does he ask God to do? Show me what? Your glory. Show me your glory. And God graciously grants him that request by doing what? By manifesting to Moses who he is and what he's like. Remember, as he passed by Moses, he tells Moses about his attributes, about his mercy, about his justice, about his sovereignty, etc. And Paul, and the text there says that that's God's glory. God's glory is God showing his creatures who he is and what he's like. So when I say that the ultimate purpose of God's plan and providence is his glory, what I'm saying is this. God has planned all things, and God brings all things to pass in order to fully display who he is and what he's like to all of his moral creatures. Can I say this reverently? The God of the Bible likes to show off. The God of the Bible likes to manifest to his creatures what an awesome, unique, utterly unique being that he is. I had a t-shirt I wore in high school many years ago now. And it said, in this new age, you can be sure of two things. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you are not him. You see, part of God's glory is that he's an utterly unique being, totally separate from us, and part of his glory is letting us know that by revealing who he is to us. And Paul is saying that God planned everything like he did. He brings it all to pass the way he does so that he would fully manifest what an awesome, glorious God that he is. Now take careful note. Romans 11:36 is speaking of God's ultimate purpose for what he does. It's not his only purpose. Paul's not saying here that God's glory is the only purpose behind his eternal plan and which guides his providence. That would be a gross misrepresentation of God. As we search Scripture, we find that the God of Scripture reveals many other reasons for doing what he does besides pursuing his own glory. I'm talking here about God's ultimate purpose for what he does. And I think maybe an illustration of this might help. Let's say that when we get back to Grand Rapids next week, that I plan a date night for next Friday night with my wife to accomplish the sixth sola. I know you've heard of the five solas, right? Well, I want to accomplish the sixth sola. The sixth sola is Lisa alone. No kids. Now, that's my ultimate purpose. Now, there will be many things that I do toward that ultimate purpose that have immediate purposes. For example, when I get online, my immediate purpose is to find a nice restaurant. And she would prefer for it to be somewhere other than Cracker Barrel, even though they do have a nice fireplace. So I get online, my immediate purpose is to find a nice restaurant. What's my ultimate purpose? Lisa alone. Now, when we get into the vehicle on Friday evening, what's the immediate purpose? To go to that nice restaurant that I've selected. What's the ultimate purpose? Say it with me, Lisa alone. Now, when I take up the menu and I order from that menu, what's my immediate purpose? To stick food in my mouth. But the ultimate purpose, Lisa alone. You get the point. There are many other things that I'm doing that have immediate purposes, but all of those immediate purposes are working in concert together to accomplish the ultimate purpose. And that's the way it is with God. For example, if we were to ask the question, what was God's purpose in sending his son into the world to die upon a cross? His ultimate purpose, or what was his one of his immediate purposes? To save me from sin. For God so loved the world. He was driven not just by his glory, he was driven by his love to send his son into the world so that when I believe the gospel, I would not perish but have eternal life. Why did God adopt me as his child? Because he loves me and he wanted to shower upon me in the endless ages to come the riches of his grace. That was a real purpose. And we must focus and emphasize those purposes of redemption. But what was God's ultimate purpose in doing all of that? What was God's ultimate purpose in loving me? To fully manifest the depths of his love so that he would be glorified by me. Here and now on earth and in glory. Why did God adopt me as his child? What was his ultimate purpose? Well, Paul tells us in that wonderful section on the salvation of the triune God when he says that God did what he did in Christ and the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. To manifest the fullness of his grace. Why has God, for example, made salvation to be in Christ alone? So in the language of 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts, boast only in the Lord. Why did God arrange it so that our fall made us totally incapable of doing anything to save ourselves? So that God would bear forth his mighty arm to manifest his power and strength in saving us. So that we would get no credit and he would get all the credit. Why did he make it by grace alone? So that no one would boast. And you say, yes, but I believed. But even faith is the gift of God so that you would not boast. And then you can hear a Christian say, well, you know, Pastor, I understand that it's all by grace. But, you know, since I've been a Christian, I've been working awfully hard in the process of sanctification to grow in grace. I'm glad to hear that. Don't stop. But I have to inform you that you can't even take credit for that. Why did God make sanctification to be the process that it is? Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you realize every time you have the strength to pull yourself up by the belt loop, to have your devotions when you don't feel like it, who gets the credit for that? God does. God has worked, he has designed the whole salvation scheme to work out in such a way that he alone gets the glory. We get much good, yes, and God intends it. The good that we get in salvation is not just a nice byproduct of his plan. He planned it. But his ultimate purpose in all of it is the full manifestation of his glory. That we might bask in that glory, that we might revel in that glory. And that's what Paul means when he says, to him are all things. You got that? From him are all things. He's the origin of everything that ever happens. Through him are all things. He brings it all to pass in his providence. To him are all things. The ultimate goal is the full manifestation of who he is and what he's like, his glory. Now, my question tonight is this: how should we respond to this truth about God? How should we respond to this truth about God? In the remainder of our time, I want you to consider with me four ways that we ought to respond to this. All four of these things come from the immediate context in which Paul penned these words. First of all, we should respond with a joyful acceptance of this truth about God. We should respond with a joyful acceptance of this truth about God. Notice with me the very last word of the text. What is it? Last word. Amen. Now, when Paul wrote that, he wasn't just a good Reformed Baptist kind of participating in the what's known as the Reformed Baptist moo. You know what that is? Preacher makes a good point and everybody grunts. No, amen expresses agreement. If you've been a Reformed Baptist a long time, that's why you're laughing, because you understand. You've heard it many times. When we say amen, what are we saying? We're saying that's true. We're saying that's right. Amen is not the expression of agreement that comes from someone who's forced to accept a reality, though he really doesn't like it. And he would change it if he could. No, it's hearty agreement. It means it's so, and I'm glad it's so. Yes, so be it. By adding his amen to this, we get an insight into the Apostle Paul's heart. In other words, when Paul puts his amen to this, it lets us know that he was not swallowing this like a bag of nails. Man, careful investigation of Scripture and good sound theology has forced me to come to this conclusion, but I don't have to like it. I guess I'll just have to accept the absolute sovereignty of God. No, when Paul says amen, what he is saying is, yes, this is true of my God, and I would not have my God be any other way. So I have to ask this evening this question. Can you give a hearty, unreserved amen to what you've just heard about the God of Scripture? Can you say, yes, not only do I agree that this is true of God, from him, through him, and to him are all things, but I'm glad it's true. I would not change this about the God of Scripture. I would not want God to be any other way, because perhaps some of you know this much about the Bible. If God were any other way, he couldn't be God. He'd be less than God. Do we accept this joyfully? Let's imagine that you take a trip. Say you go back with us this week and you were to come into my home and you were to notice something awfully strange about my house, that there are mirrors on every wall. Now, that'd be a little weird. Now, supposedly, that's supposed to make your house look bigger, but I think you could overdo it on every wall, right? But there it is, mirrors on every wall, and you're wondering, why in the world do they have mirrors? Is that just something they do up there or what? And as you walk with me through the house, as I'm showing you around the home, ever so often you notice that I stop and I look in the mirror and I admire myself. And I'm flexing and I'm blowing myself kisses. And now, if you know me personally, you're waiting for like the joke, because people at my church, they probably would just go, whatever, and move on, because I'm always pulling their leg or cutting up with them and so forth. And to those of you who've known me for a long time, you know that's just the beginning of the birth pangs. But let's just say, though, that it becomes clear to you that I'm not joking. That it becomes clear to you that there's no one on earth, there's no one in this universe that I admire more than Jeff Johnson. Man, I'm just fixated on myself. And let's just say that as I'm looking at that reflection in that mirror, I break out into how great thou art. Now, you laugh now, but because you know I'm just joking around. I'm using it as an illustration. But what if you knew that I was being serious? Wouldn't that turn your stomach? Something tells me this would be my last sermon at Grace and Taylor's, if it got back to your pastors. But you see, what we would condemn in the creature, we can never condemn in God, because that's exactly what God does. There's no one that God admires more than God. He admires himself. God brags on himself. And why is it not wrong? You see, that's sin and pride on our part. But it's not pride for God, because God's glory is the greatest good in the universe. There is no higher good than God and the manifestation of his glory. And the question is, can I worship a God like this without being irritated that he's that way? that I want to join in with him and say, yes, you're awesome. By nature, we have hearts that hate such a God. Now, you know, I wonder this. I don't know if I can totally prove this, but I think there may be some truth to it. By nature, I'm not so sure that we just hate a sovereign God. It may not be that we have a problem with a sovereign God and an all-powerful God as long as he's using all of that power for my glory. As long as I know that engine is on the track of bringing all things to Jeff Johnson, by nature, I'm okay with it. But a lost, unregenerate heart hates a God that's after his own glory. But when God saves us, he gives us a new heart, though not perfectly, yet substantially, a heart that rejoices that this is exactly who and what he's like. So we should respond with joyful acceptance to this truth about God. But then secondly, we should respond with a humble acceptance of this truth about God. With a humble acceptance. Let's back up to verse 33 to get the more immediate context. Notice what he says in verses 33 to 35. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Now, Paul is essentially saying three things here. All three are responses of a person who has humbled his mind to accept the truth that I've preached tonight. And this should mark the kind of humble response that we should give to this truth about God. Notice with me in these verses that Paul humbly accepts that God knows best how to pursue and secure his glory. God knows best how to pursue and secure his glory. In verse 33, Paul speaks of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, wisdom is not just knowledge. Wisdom is insight and skill concerning the best way to accomplish one's goal. And Paul is humbly acknowledging that God has chosen the best way to accomplish his goal, his glory. Now, as finite and sinful creatures, we might think, have you ever thought like this? I'm sure if you've never worked it out totally, you've at least had impulses in your heart like this. We might think that the best way for God to have received the most glory is for him to have ordained that man not fall into sin. And that God would have gotten most glory had the curse never been placed on this earth, had there never been all the evil that we see. We might think, God, that's the best way to get glory. We might think that the best way for God to have received the most glory would be for him to have chosen to save all the fallen sons of Adam, leaving hell only for the devil and his angels. We might think that way. God, wouldn't you get most glory if everyone was elected and saved by the blood of your son? And on we could go with what from our perspective seems like the best way for God to get his glory. And then we apply that to our own lives. Have you ever felt like this? God, I know you're after your glory, but I could think of two or three other ways that you could get glory from my life that's a lot better. You ever felt that? Maybe you knew better than to pray it, but you felt it. Or you've seen things working out in the life of the church or in others' lives or in society at large, and you're thinking, how in the world is this moving toward God's glory? It would seem like that this would be a better way. Now, the reason that we think that we know better than God at times is because we have a very limited perspective. Or to state it bluntly, we don't know everything while he does. For look again at verse 33. It says, oh, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. Here's a question. How much does God know? He knows everything, past, present, and future, all at once. Listen, God has never learned anything. God has never had a bright idea. Nothing has ever occurred to him because he knows everything, all things, all at once, and he knows how it all relates and how it all works together. And it is with his limitless knowledge that he has decreed and skillfully guides all things to their intended end, his glory. And therefore, since we are limited in our knowledge and he knows everything, we have to humbly submit our minds and say, God, you know best. You're all-knowing and you're too wise to make one mistake. Plus, Paul humbly accepts that there's a limit to what we can know about God. Because he goes on to say how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Paul's saying his judgments and ways are beyond full investigation. Now, Paul's not saying here that we can know nothing about God's judgments and ways. He's given us a whole book full of revelation about his judgments and ways, and we're spending our entire lives as Christians trying to unravel and understand what he's revealed in this book. No, that's not what he's saying. What is he saying when he says his judgments and ways are beyond full investigation or unfathomable his ways? He's saying that we just simply don't know everything about what God is doing and has decided to do. We can't understand it all. First of all, God has limited what we can know. God is simply determined not to tell us everything. That really irks children, doesn't it? You're talking in the front seat and your kid says, well, what are you talking about? You don't need to know. And they're like, I can't wait till I'm an adult. And you're thinking, oh, yes, you can. The secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29, belong to the Lord our God. And whatever God has kept secret, that's not our business. He says we're to focus upon what he has revealed. I love what Job says about this in his rebuke to Bildad. In Job 26:13-14, he says, these are but the fringes of his ways. The Lord allows us to live only on the outskirts of town when it comes to what he knows. God never takes us into the big city of his knowledge. Why? Because if he did, we wouldn't even know a lot of the stuff we're looking at. Because not only does God limit what we can know, we simply can't know everything God knows. He's an infinite being. We're finite creatures. Therefore, there are things that our little pea brains simply can't comprehend. And what this means is that when from our perspective, it does not look like things in history are moving toward God's maximum glory, we must simply trust that he knows what he's doing. Trust that he's all wise, that he's all knowing. And furthermore, this is why we have to be content with theological tensions in Scripture that we can't resolve. I mean, think about this. If all things are from God and all things are brought to pass by God, that includes what? That includes the evil acts of men. Think about it. One of the classic examples, Judas Iscariot. Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed as it has been decreed. It could not have worked out any other way than for Judas to betray the Son of God and wind up in a devil's hell. And yet, Jesus also said that Judas was fully responsible for what he did, because he says, woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. It'd been better for him that he'd never been born. In other words, he freely acted by the impulses of his own heart under the influence of Satan and the power of sin, and yet it fulfilled the decree of God. And that's why, brethren, when we're faced with things like that in Scripture, we just have to be honest and say, I don't know. How can it be that God is not the author of sin and keeps his holy hands unstained from evil, and yet he's ordained the evil that comes to pass and he brings it to pass for his own glory? I don't know. And so when we come to this God and we come to this Scripture that says he's working all things for his glory, We don't have to understand it all. We just know that those things are revealed in Scripture, and we simply bow before His throne. That's not to say, folks, that all theology is illogical, but that is to say we reach a point in our study of God where things just, as one has said, explode. They just explode into mystery. And that's actually part of His glory. Part of His glory is that as we're worshiping Him, we just get lost in wonder and praise of a God that we can't even fully comprehend. I'm not sure I would feel secure with a God that I could fully comprehend. Therefore, Paul humbly accepts that God is not dependent upon man's counsel. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? Listen, I know personally God has never asked my opinion. And you better be thankful. Something tells me He's not asked yours either. He is not dependent on any man's wisdom or power to accomplish His glory. But then thirdly, we should respond with a sobering acceptance of this truth about God. We should respond with a sobering acceptance of this truth about God. Everyone sitting in this room tonight, listening to this message, will glorify God in one of two ways. God has either decreed to receive glory from you as one who will receive His saving mercy, or as one who will receive His eternal judgment and wrath. Look back at Romans 9 for a second, where Paul, as he's in no uncertain terms speaking of God's absolute sovereignty to bypass certain sinners and leave them to their just judgment and elect some to be vessels of mercy. Notice what he says. In verse 19 and following, you will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Now, lots could be said about those verses so that we don't misunderstand Paul. But those verses are plain enough so that in the end analysis, Paul is saying exactly what it sounds like he's saying. This is what Paul is saying, in essence. Having ordained that all men would fall in Adam and become guilty sinners, God has chosen to have mercy upon a number of them and to save them from their sins, while leaving others in that fallen condition to receive justice for their sins. That's what Paul says. And Paul is saying in these verses that God has chosen to do it this way so that in the vessels of mercy would manifest how merciful and gracious He is as a saving God, while the vessels of wrath will be a manifestation of His just judgment. As we're in heaven as God's people, we will be eternal monuments and trophies of His divine grace. And I say this with much, I trust, holy fear. Hell will be filled with monuments of His just wrath and judgment. And that all is but the outworking of God's eternal decree. And that means that every single one in this room this evening, God will get glory from you either as a vessel of mercy or as a vessel of wrath. If you're a vessel of mercy, He's manifesting how gracious He is. If you're a vessel of wrath, He's manifesting how just He is. You say, are you trying to scare me tonight? Yes. Because my friend, you don't want to stand before this God on the day of judgment, a God who is committed to his own glory, unshielded by the perfect righteousness of his Son, having clung to your sins through this life. You see, because Paul teaches in this text, if you read it carefully, don't pervert it. He's careful throughout these verses to make it clear that he's not teaching fatalism. He makes it clear that vessels of wrath will be held liable for their unbelief. For he says in Romans 11:20, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by faith. You say, how do I know that I'm a vessel of mercy? You have trusted in God's Son, Jesus Christ. You've come to him in the consciousness of all of your sin, and you've pleaded with him for mercy. And if you've put your faith in him, a penitent faith, you can have assurance tonight that you are a vessel of mercy and that God ordained that to be the case. But if you remain in unbelief and you die in that condition, or you're in that condition when the Lord Jesus splits the sky, God will get glory in your condemnation. And that is not designed for you to leave here with some kind of fatalistic view of life. It ought to put the fear of God in you. And to go down upon your knees and not come up for air until you know you're a vessel of mercy, pleading with him to apply the blood to you. In other words, it's your duty, your revealed duty, to glorify God by being converted. By being converted. And listen, to those who are saved, this ought to help us to embrace what's been preached with all of our heart, because it reveals that in the gospel, God has caused his glory and your highest self-interest to kiss. What's your highest self-interest? Could there be anything greater than standing in glory forever in the perfect likeness and conformity to Christ, knowing the joys of eternal glory with the triune God? Could there be any higher self-interest? No. You see, God in the gospel has pursued your greatest good while pursuing his ultimate glory. They're not at competition. You see, the God that's working all things for his own glory, he's the same God of Romans 8:28 who is working all things to the good of those who love him. And what's the ultimate good? To make us like Christ. So in eternal glory, when we're in heaven, God will be getting maximum glory and we will be receiving maximum good. That's the kind of gracious, loving God that is revealed in the pages of these texts. But then let me close by saying this, just briefly, as a final application, we should respond with a balanced acceptance of this truth about God. We should respond with a balanced acceptance of this truth about God. I think it's true, not in every case, in some, if not many cases, that when a person converts to what we call Calvinism, they go through what is called the caged stage. You ever heard of that? That is, such a person needs to be put into a cage for a few years because he's a danger to himself and to others. In other words, when you first start coming to the truths of God's absolute sovereignty, in your zeal, sometimes you can do damage and you can kind of go overboard and get imbalanced, and maybe that's the testimony of some here tonight. And I recognize that what I've preached tonight could be severely perverted. And I say that because one of the things that struck me years ago is that this section, which ends with a clear statement about a sovereign God, begins with what is no doubt the most powerful expression of burden for the lost you will find anywhere in Scripture. In this text that deals with an absolute sovereign God, this is how Paul begins it. back in chapter 9, verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What's Paul expressing? He's saying, listen, I am longing that my Jewish brothers be saved. He didn't say, he didn't have the attitude, well, God's working out his plan and those who will be saved will be saved and God's plan will work out and so I'm not going to shed a tear. No. The man who wrote Romans 11:36 was a man who had a passion to see people converted. So much so that it was part of his prayer life. Romans 10 verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And Paul also knew that the God who is working all things for his ultimate glory is a God who uses means to accomplish it. For he says in Romans 10:14 and following, how then shall we call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Don't you hear the urgency? If we ever take this truth that I've preached tonight, And we use it in any way to justify coldness and calloused hearts for those that are lost, we have misused it and abused it. Those of us who hold to the absolute sovereignty of God, a God who's working all things to his glory, we ought to be the most passionate about evangelism. We ought to be those who are marked with the greatest burden for the lost, because that's what it did for the Apostle Paul. You say, I don't understand how all that fits together. I've been preaching a long time, and I still don't either. But both are in the Word of God. Well, may God bless this to our hearts now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and your grace. We pray that you would cause this to help us to worship in our hearts tonight. As we think about what a gracious, glorious God you are. And God, you could have. Determined to get glory by condemning all of us. And Lord, we thank you that perhaps all of us tonight, stand here as vessels of mercy. We're amazed when we think that you chose us to have mercy upon us. And we pray that would fill us with gratitude. And we also pray, Father, that it would fill us with a burden for the lost, as it did the Apostle Paul, to want to see other vessels become vessels of mercy. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.